Joe, would you pray for us?
Almighty gracious Heavenly Father, what great time it is to be with people who love you. How wonderful it is to be in a room full of Christian men who love you, dear God, and are here to learn so that we can all be closer to you and more purposeful in our lives and able to do things for you, let you do things through us for others. We thank you, oh God, for all your blessings. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for joy and peace. Ask you to be with every man in this room and hear every prayer they have for the saints, for the sinners, for their family, for everyone, oh God. We love you. We ask you to be with our leader as he presents his ideas and his thoughts and your word to us today. Forgive us of our sins. We love you, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As far as we can tell, human civilization may stretch back before the birth of the Christ. Three times as far back in ancient times as it has since Christ. As far as we can tell. Our ancestors in the Middle East began to build cities way back there. And what emerged among the ancient peoples was tales of gods, usually of thunder and lightning. But all through the ancient pieces of writing, long before we had alphabet and we had words, we had symbolic communication called cuneiform. And what we think happened was that along the riverbanks of the ancient world, people could stay longer than be nomadic because you could till soil and raise grains. And farming produced a system. So ancient humans created a system of, if I raised grains, I probably need somebody while I'm busy farming protecting me. And I'm willing to give a portion of my grain to you if you'll protect me. And that gives rise to police forces and armies. Soon there you need somebody to carry the trash away. All that kind of stuff evolves as you become. Well, what you evolve is you evolve the thing we call civilization. And civilization, if I'm going to communicate with you, I need to come up with some kind of little thing. So I learned that if I give you this symbol, it means I'm approving and back and forth. And so first symbol. And then something else happened. Apparently a very wealthy man in the ancient Babylonian community, we're told in the Bible, in a town called Ur, U-R, was talked to by a god who called him to himself. And that name Abraham, the ancient Amorite by the name of Avram, became Abraham. Avram moved his entire family under this persuasion that the God of the ages was talking to him. And our ancient fathers conceived of him as first a family God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But later on he became the tribal God because the family got bigger. He became the God of Israel. So for instance, when you have the fight between David and Goliath, you have Goliath representing the gods of the Philistine. And the cry of Goliath when nobody will come out to fight him is, there is no God in Israel. And so the little boy David, when he steps out with his slingshot, is stepping out in the name of the God of our nation. They're a long way from, and not only the God of our nation, but the only true God. The only, and the way the ancients learned to say it was the only living God. A miracle happened along that eastern end of the Mediterranean that brings you and me into this room. Well, not a miracle, an inventive thing. An inventive thing. They created writing. Long before you had an eighth grade English teacher trying to correct your brain with grammar, the ancients learned how to put letters together and create sentences until what they could say out their mouth could be put on stone, clay, but eventually on paper. And way back there, not only among the Hebrews, not only among the descendants of Abraham, but back where he came from, there are ancient writings that are not part of our Bible called the Epics of Gilgamesh. A guy named Gilgamesh. Stories like the flood is not just a Bible story. Now it is to us, because that's the only place Westerners run into it, is in the Bible. But those who study the ancient humans, they'll tell you, well, this flood was among all the ancient cultures. So something happened back there that was remembered not just in a Bible story, but all the ancient peoples talk about this, and they talk about a man who survived the flood in a boat. A big, big boat. And in all those tales we have of this man, the gods told him how to build a boat. Well, along with that, there is, and I'm going to use words today that'll make you think I'm a liberal. And I'm not a fundamentalist, but I am a conservative on the Bible. But listen to this. Among them, this parable, or metaphor, or history. Pick one of those words you like. Of a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. And of something that happened between Adam and Eve that made all their kids less than they once were. Now, without that kind of an explanation of how we got to where we are, you have some rough foundations to get you to Jesus of Nazareth. But the preservation of writing that goes back there. And when you're reading a book like Job, you're reading a book we think that's over 2,000 years before Jesus. When you're reading the books we call the books of Moses, the Genesis and Exodus, we know that they were being quoted like 1,200 to 1,500 years before Jesus. So they've been around a while, those books. And they tell this tale of the corruption. Now, the God of Abraham will have in his descendants Jesus of Nazareth. And probably the greatest question asked in the realm of religion is this question. Who do you say that I am? That shapes everything, because you and I are not, I'm gonna overstate this and say none of us in this room are Jews, and there probably is Jewish blood in this room to some degree. But none of you may have the blood of Abraham in you, but here you are worshiping a God who you rarely call the God of Abraham. But you are worshiping that God. The one who talked to Abraham. And you are worshiping him because there, among the descendants of Abraham was this man named Jesus. That's why you're here. In fact, I'll go as far as tell you that you and I would never know each other if it weren't for Jesus. He's the reason we're here. And Jesus' death and resurrection, which we're annually going to celebrate in just about 6 weeks now, and we're going to talk about all over again. Jesus' death and resurrection. If we are Christian at all, we believe somehow he didn't just die, but he died, and here's the quote, this was last Friday, for us. Somehow his death changes me. So if you'd all open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we'll start today at chapter 3. And I'd like us all to read you and your favorite text, or the one you're carrying, if it's not your favorite. If you brought one that wasn't your favorite, sorry. But Galatians chapter 3. Let me ask Brother Pitts over here if he would begin reading at verse 23 and end the chapter. And then let me ask Charlie Herndon back there if you'd pick up chapter 4 when we get there and read down through the first 11 verses. 11 will do it. And then we'll take one more reader and be done. Let's let Toby pick it up at verse 12 and take it to 20. Okay?
Chapter 3?
Well, no, you'll be in chapter 4, 12.
12.
Greg's going to begin us, though. We're going to begin in verse 23. Chapter 3. Y'all there now? 3:23 is where we're starting. Let's just hear the word of the Lord. No matter what version they're reading, we've learned how to adjust. Oh, for the days when it was all King James. Okay, verse 23. Let's go.
But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up unto faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise.
One through 11, Charlie. Sorry.
What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
And where do you want to go through 12 through what?
20, sir.
Okay. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me because I have become like you. You have done me no wrong. But you know it was because of a physical illness that I first proclaimed the gospel to you and through my physical condition put you to the test. You did not despise or reject me. Instead, you welcomed me as though I was an angel of God. As though I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your sense of happiness now? For I testify about you that if it were possible, you would have pulled out your eyes and given them to me. So then, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They court you eagerly, but for no good purpose. They want me to exclude you so that you would seek them eagerly. However, it's good to be so eagerly for a good purpose at all times. Not only when I am present with you. My children, I am again undergoing birth pains until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be with you now and change my tone of voice because I am really perplexed about you.
But this letter gives us a good insight into the early Christians, and they're not unlike the Christians that will worship with you this Sunday. These believers apparently had been Gentiles. They had been nobody. But Paul says, in order to win you, I became like you. And by the way, that you didn't offend me with that. You did me no wrong. But he says, you need to understand. And he describes the Hebrew history. Here's what he describes. The law restrained us. Some of your version read, put us in bondage. Until the Son came. We were restrained until God gave us His Spirit. But when God gave us His Spirit, the Spirit came into our hearts, and the cry of the Spirit in our hearts was, Abba, Father. In other words, we knew we were the offspring of God. It came from the Holy Spirit within us. He said, a result of that is we have become heirs. We are now sons. He said, why would you go back to the restraints? In this case, in this writing, he's going to say new moons and Sabbaths, which are Hebrew customs. We're writing to Gentiles, but he says, why do you think you would go back to that, which Paul's saying Christ came to liberate you from? Now, I know that Jesus came to deal with my sin. But here he's saying, He came to deal with stuff that isn't necessarily sin, but why would you add it to Jesus? When I was a young preacher, I used to preach that straight is the road and narrow is the gate that lead to salvation. You can get off the path. I always thought you got off the path by always on the left, becoming permissive, being loose. I never realized you could get off the path on the right side too, which means you could add strictures to Jesus that weren't really Jesus. Wouldn't that be interesting if we really believed that? Paul in this writing goes further. And he says this, in Christ there is no Jew or Greek.
Can we modernize that?
If we do, we're going to get in trouble. It's better to deal in the ancient world, because if we get up here, we're going to end up with no black, no white, no Spanish, no...
No Church of Christ, no Nazarene.
Ooh.
I thought just go to Midland. No Baptists. Just one.
I don't have this in here, but in my Franklin group, I have Roman Catholics and Orthodox.
Wow.
Most of us Westerners think the Catholic was the original church, and that goes back, but not the Orthodox.
By the way, I don't go out to that meeting.
two of the Orthodox men, which I've been out to coffee with, have told me, well, we were the first, and they are Antiochian. Mm. Orthodox. That's older than Greek. Mm-hmm. So they say, oh yeah, the Greek Orthodox is a split-off group. So those of you who might have had grandparents or some said Church of Christ was the real Church of Christ, you ought to talk to the Antiochians who date themselves in the first century. Okay, well, here we go. That's enough.
In Ethiopia, Orthodox.
Yeah,
were the ones who really had problems.
Of course. Now let me really step in the mud, since I'm only in laughing trouble now. Let me get in real trouble. He didn't just say no Jew, no Greek.
Bond or free.
No male or female.
Mm-hmm.
What if girls had the same rights in the church that a boy did?
You have really gone to meddling now.
Well, we don't need to deal with that. But he does come down to the end by saying, in verse 19 of the fourth chapter, I am in labor pain. I'm in delivery. I am wrenching. Once again, over you, to whom? Apparently to people that he won to Christ, that their birth was through Paul. And he's saying, I'm once again in labor. till Christ is formed in you. Isn't that interesting? So he's not talking about let me tell you what I think and then let's discuss this. I don't think he's saying till you're converted to Christ. I think these people are already converted to Christ. They're just, he's trying to say, until you get beyond thinking religion can somehow make you deeper than the simplicity of Christ, I'm laboring until Christ is formed in you, until he is your life. What do you think?
I think he's trying to get them to get beyond believing about Christ and believe that Christ can live in you and through you.
All right.
I think we have a lot of people in our churches proclaiming to be Christian because they believe there is a Christ. They don't yet allow Christ to live in and through them. I think I went through that struggle for a long time. I thought just being a churchgoer was what it was all about. And the things I didn't do. That's what made me the person. But to finally just fall in love with him, that's a different category.
When I grew up, I was taught head knowledge of the Bible. And I was not taught love. We studied here a couple weeks ago in Galatians where Paul was saying to know the love of Christ, it goes beyond knowledge. Mm-hmm. If you consider knowledge as being the head stuff, then we got to go beyond that and get it where it is, like you were saying, a part of us. It's who we are. It's not just something we do out of the knowledge.
Yeah, I hope I have emphasized in here again, I thank you for that. A lot of people think I'm deep because of what I know about the Bible. I honestly, brothers, believe that what I know about the Bible simply ups the ante on what I'm held accountable for. Mm-hmm. But knowing Christ is a very unique thing, different from knowing about him.
I'm just going to, since we're close to March Madness, and I'm an old basketball coach, an analogy is kind of weak, but for me it works. When I was coaching, I would try to get our kids, especially by tournament time, to think about all the skills that you'd want to do. We would want to try to play a perfect game. We would want to try to contest shots without fouling. We wanted to make every free throw. We wanted to make sure that every shot we took was in rhythm. And we wanted to play a perfect game. That was the goal. That was always the goal. Until we really started playing with love for each other and being deeply committed to our teammates, we never ever played what I would call a perfect game. And we attained, I coached the team that won the state championship, we attained a high goal. But to me, Jesus is calling us to let him flow through us to be our absolute best with him in us. And I don't think it's attainable in a way, but I do think that's the goal, and I think that's kind of what Paul's saying. It draws us closer and closer to what he looks like when he's perfected in us, but I don't think we ever get there.
Let me get out on dangerous ground for some of us.
Now you.
One of the things that really helped me in various areas of my life was when I sat down and asked myself, when did I really fall in love with my parents? Try that one on a while. And then ask yourself, when did I really, really fall in love with the Master? It's a different life. I have to admit to you, I was on the battlefield under some great duress when I realized how much I really loved my parents. you need to just go back through your life sometime. Just sit down and by yourself, go back through and find, when did that change take place where you obeyed your parents because if you didn't, you're going to get a spanking? And when they would tell you you couldn't do something, you would rebel. When did you realize how smart they were? When did you give up the resistance and just say, boy, I love them? Before they were gone, when did you begin to tell them out of the sincerity of your heart? Not because you wanted something, not because you needed something, but just because you loved them. I connect that to your spiritual life. It's a wonderful experience to go through.
That's enough for today.
David?
Wednesday morning, my devotions, I was reading in 2 Chronicles, and what struck me in my reading started in 2 Chronicles 6:42 and went through to 7:3. And it starts with Hesed and ends with Hesed. That was the thing that just absolutely floored me. And it brought back to me a thought of something that happened when I was a boy. My mother came to me about something that I had done, and I can't even remember what it was now, but it was something that she had chastised me for many times before. And she made the comment on this particular day, David, I have tried everything to get you to stop doing what you're doing. And I have disciplined you, I've spanked you, I have done everything that I could possibly do. She said, so this time, I'm going to take your punishment for you. She took me into the bedroom. She handed me the paddle. Mm-hmm. And she bent over the bed. And she said, I'll take your punishment, and I want you to give it to me as hard as you can. And I started to cry. I said, Mama, I can't do that. She said, you've got to do it. And she took my punishment for me. That memory came back to me as I was reading this scripture. His absolute faithfulness.
So that's a beautiful memory that you have. You had godly parents and were raised on the mission field and all that. I had a barbarian for a father. I'd have given anything if he'd have been over one. That's a fabulous story. I think the story of the Bible. The problem we have is we make the Bible a level playing field. Let me say that louder.
Yeah.
We make the Bible a level playing field. So the words that are given to King David become equal to the words from the mouth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But beginning with the most primitive ancestors, where you want to take that, I don't care, or if you want to go back to Noah, whatever you want to do, but beginning with the journey, remember, there's something going on in the Bible that the label we should give it is progressive revelation. But all the way through each of the rebellions and everything, God is revealing himself. And in the midst of it all, you have this God who is dead steadfast. Just steadfast. Dealing and dealing. And around that, you have these limited peoples. And we're all limited. We just know our ancestors were more limited. But we have these people who are cheating on the edges. My old Wesleyan word is backsliding, but they're falling off the wagon. By the time they're in deported and exiled into Babylon, and the great promise of Israel looks like it's on the ash heap of history, and what little remnant is left of the descendants of Abraham in Babylon, they kind of come to themselves. There is among the people in Babylon an ex-priest from the temple square named Ezekiel, who God in a vision takes back to the temple, and he shows that even inside the Holy of Holies they had false gods. Not just out on the hillside, but they smuggled prostitutes into the temple. So if you talk about the kid in the back bedroom who's on the internet looking at pornography, remember the priests of Israel were bringing girls into the temple. And God shows Ezekiel why they're in the shape they're in. Now, history's going to say because they were a little country and the big country came and all that. But God's saying, no, you're here because your filth knew no limits. So by the time the Jews come back, they are not going to compromise again. That's the battle between Nehemiah and Sanballat, and no, you can't work on these walls. He doesn't want anybody who's married. He doesn't want any mixture. He wants everything pure. And Ezra comes along, and Ezra brings the great revival. The remnants of all that are going to come down to the time of Jesus. And you have people who no longer are making idols. You're not hearing about the filth in the backgrounds of Israel in the time of Jesus. In the time of Jesus, you have now created what we call the oral law, but they've got rules and rules and rules. And now you have political, spiritual parties, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees, all fighting over how strict you can get, because the stricter you can get, the closer you're getting to God. And the movement that you sit in this room and enjoy is birthed by a really radical, strict guy down by the Jordan River baptizing. And he's not only following the Nazarite principles, but John the Baptizer is so far out radical strict that when the priests of Judah go down to see him, he says, "Who warned you snakes to come down here?" Now he's talking to the priests. And these are not priests who have prostitutes in the temple. In fact, by the time of John the Baptist, the temple is the biggest it's ever been in the history of the Hebrew people. Under Herod the Great, they have expanded everything. Thousands of priests are in the service of the temple. The whole system of the nation, it's taxed poor to maintain that temple. Then Jesus comes, and they can't figure him out. Why? Well, John didn't eat or drink, but you're doing it all. And they'll come to him and say, "Why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees and John's do?" And they're having a little trouble. And Jesus is going to be called a wine bibber. That's King James. And a glutton. He's a lush, they think. And he likes to go to rich people's meals. And then he's touching lepers and being touched by girls of the street. Remember? And he brings an all new morality. And here's a morality that is saying, you're not right with God because you have not had a bad girl. You're only right with God unless he reigns in your life. And he looks at the strictest people around and calls them whitewashed tombs. Dead inside while they're all scrubbed up. Now that becomes the marker of an all new concept, which is we together are the family of God, but individually, one by one, each of us has to be deep in our life union with that God. And if we don't have God filling us, we're not right with God. Yes, Charles.
Christ formed in us, I'm assuming through the Spirit is manifested. So people would say love, joy, peace, patience. So people who are not Christians could have show some of that too. So what would be the difference in through the Spirit and people who are not Christians carry out those qualities?
I don't know. Here's our Lord with his first board of elders, and this is what he says to them. Have I not chosen you? You didn't choose me, all 12 of you, yet one of you is a devil. So is it possible to be on the chief board and still be a devil? Now, not at my church, but at yours. Okay. On the Saturday night before Palm Sunday, the end of Sabbath, at the end of Sabbath, the Hebrews throw a party. As soon as Sabbath's over, that's when you see all the Jews dancing on the street. Hava Nagila. It's a blowout. And by the way, it's not grape juice. But they have just a wonderful, wonderful blast. And apparently there was a party in a house called Simon's in Bethany. And Mary comes out and uses the most expensive of Datura oils and anoints the feet of Jesus. And the treasurer of the church says, this money should have gone into ministry to the poor. This is extravagant. Now listen, guys, there's not a thing wrong with what Judas said. If he'd have said that in any board meeting I ever held, the rest of the board would have taken it into consideration. Those of you who are totally dedicated to world missions, if you just say that money should have gone to missions and not to this kind of folly rah. I mean, who can argue with... So what Judas said isn't wrong. The problem is the motive behind why Judas said it. In other words, even if you say the right words and you're not right with God, you're still wrong. Mm. Now when Jesus puts Peter down, and by the way, the other disciples agreed with Judas. There was consensus in the room. When Jesus puts Judas down, Judas goes out to betray him. It's hard to be correct. The higher you go in the structure of the church, the harder it is to get corrected. It's hard to heal a healer. So if God has elevated you to some form of leadership in the church, walk humbly. Because all of us are in need of a constant Savior. So the crucifixion, the roots of the crucifixion go back to the dinner when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, because Judas, who already had a flawed heart and was dark, cannot deal with that correction. And within 48 hours, he's meeting with Caiaphas. And the plot's afoot. Interesting. It's great stuff, guys. Sorry if you're bored here. Now, that all goes back to how did we get here? And here's the story. Now, I'm just at the first step of this paper. ABC. How did we get here? Well, the Bible teaches it 1,000 verses, and you can see a bunch of them I've gotten. I think I put all New Testament. No, I've got a Psalm in there. The Bible says whatever it was our first parents did, you know, I am sure it was a snake and an apple because all my pictures when I was in preschool were there. But whatever it was that happened in the garden, it produced in us death. That we all know. We know the wages of sin is death. That's Paul, okay? But it produced more than that. And I chose the word dread. That may not be a good word. But the way the story tells us, when God came in the cool of the evening, I love that phrase, in the cool of the evening. I don't care if King James is right or not. Don't take that one out of the Bible. When God came in the cool of the evening and calls out to Adam, what are Adam and Eve doing? They have played in the presence of God for only God knows how long. They weren't keeping time yet, so we don't know. But for the, and now they, yeah, I always see these two naked people hiding behind a bush saying, "You can't see me." Sin separates. And when it separates, it brings its twin sister, fear. Any fear that lodges still in our heart is because we have sin that needs perfect love, casts out all fear. That's the point of the altar call. That's a dread. And the next one was distance. Now, the way the metaphor of the Bible tells us, they were cast out of the garden. But the reason none of us can see God and live, none of us can be in His presence, is sin has corrupted us, and the presence of the Holy One would be our destruction. And so God withdraws for our good. The distance between us and God is for our good. Let me also add out here that I think God is always, and I need a better word here, so you have a better word, give it to me, hidden. First He's behind the veil of the temple, but then He is in the man Jesus of Nazareth. God is in Christ reconciling the world. He is in the man Jesus, so the way we see God is through Jesus. Now His Holy Spirit within you is your way of knowing, and the Holy Spirit within you is even the way you understand Scripture. He has to, when you read His Word, the one who wrote the Word is inside interpreting the Word. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But distance is the result of the rebellion. And finally, disinclination. If we just had a basketball coach who's a headmaster, I would say that he'd have kind of probably made a lot more money if he'd have stayed a basketball coach. If you get up to a certain level, there's bucks in it. But anyhow, the disinclination creates all the preoccupation. Why do we have the arts? Why do we have so much sport? Why do we have? It's not just because we like it. It's because we fill our lives. If we get quiet, we hear God. So we fill every corner of our lives. You keep busy so you don't get alone with yourself. And ultimately, depravity causes everything. You know, right now, it's hard for me to imagine this, and probably because I live in Nashville, I don't really face this much, but they tell me that in America, we are in an opium epidemic. They're dying by the... More people are dying from opium than are dying on our highways. And our highways are a slaughter. Isn't that amazing? Well, that kind of corruption is an end result. If the Bible's true, the cause of the problem is the absence of God. And that absence is breached in something. Here's the church word. Our ancestors gave us this word, incarnation. God becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh. And God becomes a human being. And in that miracle, He spans the gap. can a human being be full of God and still? We think it's natural, since we're human, to sin. We're naturally a sinner. In Jesus of Nazareth, God proves it is not natural for a human to sin. Humanity can live without sin. Now, our way of dealing with it, say, yeah, but that was only Jesus. But Jesus is 100% man while he's 100% God. And Jesus proves you can live the God-filled life. And then he departs and sends the Spirit of God not any longer among us, but directly in us. So that we are now united to God through the Spirit of God himself within us. And this redemption, Paul is the one fighting. Isn't it interesting? Every time there's a deviant preacher in Paul's time, look what he does with them. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Wouldn't I be a bigot if I said Joel Osteen is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Now, of course, Paul never puts a name on there. He never says Peter. But he does call him, and he says, may it never be that I should glory except in the cross. At another point, he talks about the other preachers, and he says, their God is their appetite. And he talks about it as though the simplicity of Christ, if you add to the simplicity of Christ, you're corrupting the work of Christ. You're being awfully quiet right now. So at the heart of why we're in this room is something we now call the atonement. Let's put new words on it. And down here in the Zipatone, that's this little pink box or whatever this is. Gray on your paper, is it? A gray box. Word meanings. Justification, salvation, sanctification, redemption. That's church words. By the way, those are all English words. So let's give them new words. Justification. Right with God. Just being made right with God. You think a made right is a sandwich, I tell you, it's a Christian. Made right with God. Salvation, rescued. God saved Israel out of slavery, so if you don't like the word rescued, take the word liberated. Freed. Salvation is you're made free. What did God deliver you from? Well, in this room you might say, God delivered me from alcoholism. God delivered me from sexual pervert. God delivered me. No, he did not. That was just the breakout of it in you. God freed you from yourself. It's all. I think I committed sin. I am not. I am a sinner. I myself am my problem. Sanctification, that's my big word. Made clean. Cleaned up. And finally, redemption, which the redeemed word in English means to buy back, you know. It has a financial redemption. I just want to call it being reclaimed. Belonging to God. Simply put, our first ancestors, wherever happens, the Bible story that our ancient people passed on to us is this. We blew our life with God. And in Jesus Christ, God has reunited himself to humanity. It's God back in the garden. But now that is not a perfect world, we have to live that in the midst of the thorns and thistles of a culture. So our forefathers came to this continent to bring with us a good life where we could be free to exercise our faith. That really is why we're here. Well, kinda. We brought slaves with us. They didn't get the same freedom. You know that women only became equal with us in voting rights in the 1930s? I used to tell my mother was a straight ticket Democrat. She pulled one lever her entire life. I told her if they ran the jackass, you'd vote for him, and you did three times. But she only pulled one lever. And she used to tell me if they're dumb enough to be a Republican, they're not smart enough to be in office. That was Mom. She came out of the Great Depression. She said Franklin Roosevelt was saved America. And from there on, it was all that way. Well, I used to tell my mom, before the 1930s, you didn't even have the vote. And look what grief it came giving you all the vote. Well, that's just dumb stuff, I know. But America has been on a pilgrimage. See, we can't look at America. We have to look at our life in Jesus Christ. And it really, really is easily cluttered. If you saw my home right now, in fact, if you saw my bill, if you saw my American Express bill every month, you'd see more books. At this age, what's wrong with me? I have so many books on the life of Jesus, and I have read a world of dumb stuff. Every time I finish a book, another book on the life of Jesus, you know what I know more? I know more about the author of the book than I do about Jesus. Because when Dr. X writes about Jesus, he's describing himself. He looks in the pool, sees his own reflection, and calls it Jesus. These guys are trying to fight through all that mud. And because they had all that temple system and religion about him, what they did on the day of Pentecost and thereafter is they recreated a new religion, and that new religion was in the name of Jesus, but it is still a religion which is a human structure built around Jesus. If we get together, we have to have some rules for getting together. So we make a framework. It is hard to not sanctify the framework and realize that the framework is only a tool. The entire kingdom is Jesus. What do you think about that?
Framework can become an idol, can't it?
Yes. I think it's possible to lay down your whole life for Jesus Christ and never serve Him. I think I read that on that day when we all are with Him, He will turn to some of us and say, I never knew you. And they'll say, but we preached in your name. We did wonders in your name. In fact, I think they said we cast out evil in your name. And He says, but I never knew you.
We think sanctification is something we can accomplish.
Yeah. Why do you think He said to a rich young ruler, when He said, what do I need to do? He said, go sell everything. Why do you think that was?
Need to get rid of his idols.
Yeah? I have a friend who's in my circle, he's rich. I guess, according, in comparison to the President of the United States, this guy's a piker. But I'm talking about my brother Mel Thompson. He's in my Thursday group, and some of you would know Mel. Mel asked a question about a month ago in one of these settings about why do you think it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And I said, you have power. All of us who have some authority or power in our hands, it is hard for us not to trust. And because it's in our hands, then we have control. So Jesus says to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have so that you'll realize you can't do it. Right now, you're wanting to know, what do I need to do? It's because you have resources to do. Go get rid of the resources, then come and follow me. Then you'll know you can't do it. Then you'll be dependent on me. But right now, you're not dependent on me because you have the ability to make things happen. Get out of the ability.
Nobody's willing to do that.
That's a tough way to go, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
What I love about this class is you keep calling us back to what he just said. You never knew me. It's a relationship. It's not all this activity. If you get the relationship right, the activity just follows.
Yeah, so let me throw a curve here because we're getting... Ooh, it's 8 o'clock. What happened to this hour? Okay, let me throw a curve as you go out the door. When you got up this morning, you got ready and you came here. How much time did you... Do not answer this. How much time did you spend with Jesus? When you were busy getting here, did you make love to him? Was it an automatic? I'm asking you, do you have religion or do you have a romance life going on with him? Is Christ your life or is he the Savior you serve? Because I think in that I never knew you is the fact serving me is not enough. It's not what this is about. God doesn't need my service. He uses my service. He does not need it. All he needs is me. Father, go with us and make this a wonderful Lord's Day coming up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.